Beloved, isn't it sad that the majority of the citizens of the of this nation, as is true for the United States as well, did not spend this day in the Lord's house? That the observance, the faithful biblical observance of the Lord's Day, is in serious decline. It wasn't always so. 100 years ago, the majority of citizens of this land went to the house of God on the Lord's Day and heard the word of God proclaimed, as was true for the United States as well. And that meant that the majority of the population of our two nations, every Lord's Day, heard the word of God, came in contact with the word of God. And the proclamation of God's word, that interaction with God's word, had a sanctifying effect on our entire culture. And it is therefore a very sad observation that that is no longer the case. And this decline has accelerated rapidly, especially after World War II, in both of our nations. And therefore, we should not be surprised that in both of our nations, we are witnessing the apostasy, the falling away of our Western culture. We know that the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that day shall not come, the day, not only the return of Christ, but preceded by the manifestation of the man of sin, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And it is sad indeed that everywhere in our Western culture, especially in the United States and England, everywhere we see the signs of that grievous falling away, that grievous apostasy. Our Western culture became what it was and has been and is today because of the profound influence of the Reformation and the Word of God. And as a result of that influence, it became the most prosperous and successful culture in the history of mankind. But now we are witnessing that falling away. And I believe that that also was precipitated by the widespread and growing desecration of the Lord's Day. Because when there is no longer any regard for the Lord's Day, it follows that there will ultimately be no regard anymore for the Word of God. And what is equally sad, that decline is fueled by the antinomianism that is so prevalent in North America and here in England as well. And as you know, antinomianism is that mistaken view of the law of God, that mistaken view that is propagated by many, that Christ came to deliver us from the law, that we are now at liberty to live as we please, that we are no longer under any obligation to observe and honor the fourth commandment, where God commands us to rest from our labors and to sanctify this day. And so what we commonly see in so many churches today, that instead of having two worship services, it has now been reduced to one. And many who attend the house of God maybe at least once spend the rest of the day pursuing the pleasures of the flesh. And that's why I want to focus on why is it that we continue to keep the Lord's Day holy? What should motivate us to keep the Lord's Day holy? And then first of all, I want to focus on the fact that The observance of the seventh day is a creation ordinance. And secondly, I then want to focus on the fact that it is now also a redemption ordinance. And when I get that far, I will explain to you briefly why it is that we no longer rest on the seventh day of the week, but why we now rest on the first day of the week, the day in which we commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, the observance of the seventh day is a creation ordinance. And so we read in Genesis 2, verse 3, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." He blessed it and he set it apart for a sacred purpose. Now God repeats that in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, where we read, "Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to keep it sacred, to keep it apart. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So here God himself, as he proclaims the law on Mount Sinai, reminds the people of Israel that the keeping of the seventh day is indeed a creation ordinance. So the keeping of the seventh day does not begin at Mount Sinai. It begins in the Garden of Eden. God himself gave us the pattern that after 6 days of work we must rest, and we must set apart the seventh day for the very special purpose for which he has done so. And we know that on that seventh day, God rested from his work, and he rejoiced in the work of his hands. And what was it that he especially rejoiced in? He rejoiced in the fact that he beheld in his creative work, in the magnificent work that came forth from his hands, he beheld in his creation the reflection of the glory of his only begotten Son. Because we know from Colossians 1, I expounded that this morning when I proclaimed this God's word in Mesa Coomer. I said it correct. It took me a long time. I had to look at that name for a long, long time, but I was helped by my brother. But this morning, I expounded that in detail. That the apostle tells us that not only was creation created by the Son, but it was created for the Son. And so the creation of the universe was the Father's love gift to his only begotten Son. And that's why when the Father beheld the work of his hands, he saw that it was very good, and he delighted in the work of his hands. And so before Adam and Eve fell, and of course we do not know exactly how long that state of rectitude lasted, I'm inclined to believe that Andrew Bonar, who has a footnote in his commentary on Leviticus, I'm inclined to believe that he is correct in suggesting that that state of rectitude lasted 40 days. And that after 40 days, the first Adam fails. That's why in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the number 40 is so significant. After 40 days, he is presented in the temple by his parents. After 40 days, after he's baptized, the second Adam is confronted with the exact same temptation that the first Adam was confronted with, except that where the first Adam failed, the second Adam prevailed. And that's why I believe he did not ascend until after 40 days after his resurrection. And after 40 days, the second Adam is admitted into the presence of God, whereas the first Adam was expelled from the presence of God. I cannot be dogmatic about it, but I really believe that Andrew Bonar is onto something. And if that is indeed the case, that makes the fall of man all the more grievous, because that would mean that for 40 days, Adam and Eve enjoyed their fellowship with God. They basked in the love of God. They lived in daily communion with God when God would meet with them every morning and evening. And yet, that seventh day would have been a very special day. A day in which they would cease from their labors, from all their activities, and a day in which they would focus exclusively on God as he had revealed himself, even to them, also to them, in his only begotten Son. Because, my dear friends, apart from the Son, the Father is not knowable. The Son is, from all eternity, the revelation of the Father. That's why John introduces him in the Gospel of John as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He is the eternal and living Word of God. And so John tells us in John 1 verse 18 that no man has seen God at any time. No man, that includes Adam and Eve. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so the Son of God has always been and always will be the revelation of the Father. And we just read that together, did we not, in John 14. When Jesus powerfully reminded Philip and all of his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the revelation of the Father." And so it is in the person of the Son that God reveals himself to man. It is in the person of the Son that God enters into a relationship with man. And that's why, in the fullness of time, it was not the Father who became incarnate. It was not the Spirit who became incarnate. It was the Son, the eternal and living Word of God, who became incarnate in the fullness of time. And so that seventh day, that day which God blessed and sanctified and set apart, would have been a day in which God, in a most extraordinary fashion, would have revealed himself to them in the person of his only begotten Son. And now, wonderfully, though the fall occurs with all of its dreadful consequences, when Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God's Son, lost that image and believed Satan's lie, yet this ordinance was perpetuated. And at Mount Sinai, God legislates this ordinance in clear and unmistakable language. And in Exodus 31 verse 15, we read this: 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. That's why before God even gave the law at Mount Sinai, he specifically told the children of Israel that they were not to gather any manna on the seventh day, and thereby teaching them the sacredness and the holiness of that seventh day. And the man who gathered sticks, he received the death penalty for the transgression of that day. And so what that means is, what God was teaching them is that this seventh day is very sacred to him. This seventh day of rest is very near to his heart, because the purpose of this day is to focus attention on the Son of his good pleasure, to focus attention on the eternal and the living Word of God. And there is nothing more important to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ than that his Son be honored, that his Son be glorified. Because the Father, as John tells us 8 times in his Gospel, the Father loves the Son and has committed all things to him. And because the Father loves the Son, he aims in all that he does and in all that he ordains, he ultimately aims for the glory of his only begotten Son. And so the purpose of that seventh day of rest is that this day especially would be a day that would be devoted to the glory of his Son. And that's why the keeping of that seventh day is not only a creation ordinance, but it's also a redemption ordinance. Listen to the language of Deuteronomy 5, when Moses at the end of his ministry repeats the law of God to the people of Israel. And so listen to how the fourth commandment sounds in Deuteronomy 5. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, to set it apart, to consecrate it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. And remember that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So what Moses was teaching the people of Israel, he is saying, when you keep that seventh day, when you keep that day of rest, you are to remember God's creation, his creation ordinance, and you are to remember the marvelous way in which he has redeemed you and delivered you from the bondage of Egypt. And so they had a double motive for honoring that day, for setting that day apart. And that teaches us that we must do likewise as New Testament Christians. We must do likewise. We must also rest one day in seven, not only to honor God's creation ordinance, but also to celebrate the accomplishment of the marvelous work of redemption. And that's why it is significant that the observance of that seventh day has shifted from the Sabbath day to the first day of the week. Because that communicates that in Jesus Christ, and by way of the resurrection, God literally made a new beginning. A new beginning which will ultimately culminate in the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, in which Christ forever will be all and in all. And so, the fact that we observe now the first day of the week, the four reasons. First of all, the obvious reason is that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, arose on the first day. And nothing he ever did was arbitrary. Everything he did, every step he took, as he dwelt here upon earth, and as he accomplished the work of redemption, all of it was a matter of profound significance. So he arises on the first day. But also, he appears to his disciples as they are gathered together. He appears to them. And we know that this was significant, because we know that Thomas was absent. Thomas, who was in the bondage of unbelief, he did not assemble himself with his brethren. And as a result, he missed the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ, who loved this man in his bondage, yet was determined to teach him a lesson. And so during that week that followed, he did not pay him a special visit. Because Thomas had to learn a lesson that from now on, the first day of the week is a day that he was sanctioning as a special day where the saints assemble themselves together. So a week later, Thomas is present. And we know that again, Christ appears to his disciples. And this time, Thomas embraces with unspeakable joy his risen Lord and makes this glorious confession, "My God," and transcending in his knowledge and in his grasp of the work of redemption beyond even the apostles who were present. So the Savior arose on the first day. He appeared to the disciples two consecutive weeks on the first day. But also remarkably, he sheds forth his Spirit on the first day of the week. So the day of Pentecost was on the first day of the week. And we know from Peter's sermon in Acts 2 that it is the risen Christ, who is now the ascended Christ, who sheds forth the Spirit on the first day of the week. In the fourth place, we know that on the Isle of Patmos, when John was banished, on the Isle of Patmos, we know that the risen Christ appears to him, and it specifically says on the Lord's Day. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, considering those four reasons, Christ arose on that day, he appeared twice on that day, he poured out his Spirit on that day, and he appeared to John on the island of Patmos. We should not be surprised that we read in Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Paul preached unto them the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. So from those two passages, we learn that the New Testament gathered on the first day of the week to hear the word of God preached, to break bread, to partake and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it was a day in which their love gifts were gathered. And so we see that we have really significant evidence from the New Testament that the first day of the week is now the day that has been sanctioned by Christ himself as the day in which we rest. No longer reflecting only upon God's creation ordinance, but now it is a day in which the Church of Jesus Christ weekly rejoices in not only a Savior who was delivered for our offenses, but a Savior who was raised again for our justification. And so the purpose of the Lord's Day in the New Testament is that also through the ministry of the Word, that we would rest, with our souls where God has rested, that we would rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I personally believe, therefore, that we should always refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. Many Christians today, New Testament Christians, whom I highly regard, they speak about the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath. And in a way, I understand that. I understand that because, really, it is a perpetuation of the keeping of that seventh day. But by using the word Sabbath, I think we fail to recognize what was accomplished by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I believe we need to refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ, before he died, clearly identified himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, as the Lord of the seventh day. And that is now preeminently true after his resurrection. So if he was the Lord of the Sabbath prior to his death and resurrection, he is preeminently the Lord of the Lord's Day. And that's why we should rethink of our Sunday not as a Sunday with S-U-N. And that's the point I want to make tonight, is that it is the Son's Day. It is the day in which God wants us to focus on his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 tells us in profound language that in all things he must have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And so that is generally true, But it is especially true on the Lord's Day, on the Son's Day. It is a day on which it is God's will and desire and good pleasure that His Son, His only begotten Son, would have the preeminence. Oh, it is significant that twice during the sojourn of the Lord Jesus Christ, twice the voice of the Father resounded from the heavens, first at His baptism, and then on the Mount of Transfiguration, when He said, This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased. And therefore it is the desire and the purpose of the Father that we would gather on the Lord's Day, on the day on which we commemorate the resurrection of His Son, that we would gather on that day, and that in response to the proclamation of His Word, that it would be our confession that we too are well pleased with the Father's Son. And so, as was true in paradise, so it is true today that the Father is pleased to draw near to us in and through His only begotten Son, doing so through the proclamation of His Word. And that's why the proper observance of the Lord's Day must always revolve around the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. And it is also said that the preaching of God's Word is in decline, even by those churches which still have a semblance of observing this day. The preaching of the Word is in decline. We live in a culture now today where so many think that we need to use all kinds of marketing gimmicks to make the Word of God attractive. And what a grievous mistake that is. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21 we read, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." You know what that means? Is that to the carnal mind, it seems foolishness that simply by preaching the gospel, by preaching the word of God, that anything can be accomplished. But that is God's chosen means. That is God's chosen method whereby it pleases Him to save sinners, but also to instruct and to nourish His people. But of course, as I already alluded to earlier, the faithful proclamation of the written word of God, the faithful exposition of the written word, must ultimately be about the living word. Because the written word of God is about the living word. That's why in 1 John 5, John refers to the written word of God as the record that the Father has given of His Son. So the reason the Father has given His written word to a fallen humanity is that through the written word, we might know the living word, the eternal and living word of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it is significant that His name, one of His glorious name, is the Word. That's why in Revelation 19, it specifically and plainly states that the name of Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Of course, we know that we use words to communicate. We use words to communicate to others what is on our mind and what lives in our hearts. And so the fact that the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is designated as the Word of God, as the eternal and living Word of God, is that the Son of God, as the living Word, is the ultimate and full revelation of who the Father is. That's why Hebrews begins in such a remarkable way. What does the apostle say in the opening verses of Hebrews 1? He says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So in these last days, the days in which we are now living, he has spoken unto us by his Son. So the apostle is simply underscoring that the Son is the ultimate revelation of who God is, the ultimate revelation of who he is and what lives and what dwells in his heart. And that's why the written word must be expounded on the Son's day. Because when the written word is proclaimed, when the written word is expounded, and when it is expounded according to the content of that written word, it cannot but be that the ultimate focus will be on the living word of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to grasp that. This is an exceedingly important principle, that the written word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the written word is about the living word. And that's why the Spirit of whom Jesus says in John 16, that Spirit would glorify him. It is that Spirit who inspired the written word. It is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son, who inspired the written word in order that through the written word we might know the living word. And that's why only that proclamation of the word of God on the Lord's day that focuses on the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, only that preaching is pleasing to the Father, who is well pleased with his Son. Because the Father who loves his Son cannot be honored more than when his Son is honored. And when his Son is honored, when his name is exalted, when his name is lifted up, when through the preaching of the written word, the glory of the living word shines forth in the congregation, then God is pleased and he is honored supremely. And that's why we jealously need to guard the faithful proclamation of the written word on the Lord's day, on the Son's day, so that as the people of God, through the exposition of the written word, we may ever be directed to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who so plainly said, these are the scriptures which testify of me. So that through the faithful proclamation of the word, the faithful proclamation of Christ as the living word, that we may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that through the faithful proclamation of Christ and him crucified, that sinners may be drawn by the Spirit of Christ, drawn to this Christ, to the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, to find salvation in him. And so the bottom line is this, is that, let me say it once more, the faithful proclamation of the written word of God must and shall always revolve around the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the moment Paul was converted, we read that straightway he preached Christ. And he did so the rest of his life. And so when Philip is directed by the Spirit to join himself to the chariot of the eunuch, a eunuch who has been reading Isaiah 53 and who doesn't understand what he is reading, what does Philip do? He climbs onto the chariot and he begins to expound Isaiah 53. And then it says so simply, and he preached unto him Jesus. And so there Philip expounds the written word of God in order to proclaim to the eunuch the living word, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we can only expect a blessing upon the proclamation of the written word of God if that proclamation revolves around the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we, as the servants of God, when we proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the Spirit of God is irresistibly attracted to the faithful exposition of His own word. He is irresistibly attracted to such preaching that magnifies the living word, that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Jesus said, it is His ministry to lead us into all the truth. It is His ministry to glorify the Son. It is His ministry to take out of Him and to show it unto us. That's why the three friends of Job failed so miserably. Because as they spoke to Job, even though they said many true things, what does God say in the end about what they had said to Him? He said, "You have not spoken concerning me that which is right." He said to those three friends, "You have misrepresented me." And because they misrepresented God, God remained silent when those three men were speaking. And then Elihu begins to speak. And Elihu says, "I will yet speak on God's behalf." And Elihu, he begins to unfold the true character of God. And as he is speaking, there comes the whirlwind. As he is speaking, God takes over where he left off. There is a seamless transition between what Elihu said and between what God said. Why? Because Elihu was speaking according to the mind of the Spirit. Elihu was properly representing Him. And so it must be today. God will only endorse such preaching that honors His Son. He will only endorse such exposition of His word that exalts the living word and that leads sinners to that precious living word. And that's why it is remarkable that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is moved by the Spirit of Pentecost, what does he do? He testifies of Christ. His entire sermon is a Christ-exalting, a Christ-glorifying, and a Christ-centered message. And then we see how the Spirit of Pentecost, he joins himself to the faithful proclamation of Christ. And many were pricked in their hearts, and there were nearly 3,000 who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Lord Jesus uttered these remarkable words in John 6, verse 45. He says, "Every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." So he's saying there, how do you know that you've been taught by my Father? You know that you have been taught by my Father when you are drawn to me, when you are coming to me. And how is it that the Father teaches? He teaches by his Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Son. And so the result of divine instruction will always be that sinners come to Christ and that they keep on coming to him the rest of their lives. And therefore, again, only such preaching will be honored by the Father, and will be endorsed by the Spirit that exalts the Son of God. Because when Christ is preached, when the living word is exalted, it pleases God to use that instruction to draw sinners to his only begotten Son. And that is the Father's delight. That is his marvelous work that he has accomplished in your life, if you are a believer here tonight. Why is it that you came to Christ? It was because the Father was drawing you with the cords of his love, because the Father was teaching you by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And that's why you became irresistibly attracted to the Son of God. That's how the Spirit works, savingly. He so works in us, and that's why he convicts us of sin. That's why he strips us of all our own righteousness. That's why he brings us to an end in ourselves to make the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make him irresistibly attractive to our soul. And so let me ask you tonight, what do you think of the Word of God? What do you think of the living Word of God? What do you think of the eternal, only begotten, well-beloved Son of the Father? Are you also well-pleased with him? Has his name become to you a name above every name? Are you drawn to that word? And that's why we, as ministers of the gospel, we have such a sacred responsibility on the Son's Day, the day of the Son of God, to proclaim the Son of God, to lift up his name in order that the souls of God's people may be nourished and fed, so that as a result of the faithful exposition of God's word, we may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Son's Day, the Lord's Day, is so very essential for the Christian life. Think of it, dear brothers and sisters. Where would we be? Where would we be spiritually if we did not have this blessed interruption in our busy lives? This blessed interruption when we cease from our work, from our daily responsibilities, and we come to the house of God to hear the word of God proclaimed, to be nourished by that word. And that's why, beloved friends, not only must we jealously guard the faithful observance of the seventh day, this day of rest, but we must jealously guard the faithful proclamation of his word on that day. We must be certain that we worship God in a manner that is pleasing to him. And our worship will only be pleasing to him if our worship is Son-centered, if it is Christ-centered. And that's why we do have a second commandment, not just a first commandment. First commandment, which tells us that we are to worship no other gods. But the second commandment, in which God forbids us to worship him according to our own imagination. That's what the second commandment is all about. God is telling us in the second commandment, don't worship me according to your imagination, but you must worship me according to revelation. You must worship me as I have revealed myself, no graven image. Because there is only one divinely sanctioned image of God, and that is his Son. That's why in Hebrews 1 verse 3, we're told that the Son of God is the brightness of his glory, and he is the express image of his person. And so Christ, the Son of God, is the only sanctioned image of the living God. And that's why God forbids us to have any graven image. So God is telling us in the second commandment, if you worship me in any other way that I have revealed in my Son, you are guilty of worshiping a graven image. not your imagination, but according to my revelation. And that's why it is not left to our imagination how we are to observe that day of rest, how we are to observe the Lord's day. God has revealed to us plainly that it is to be a day in which His Son has the preeminence, for it has pleased the Father that He should have the preeminence. That's why it is not arbitrary either how often we worship the Lord on the Lord's day. And so worshiping the Lord's day twice, morning and evening, is not just a wonderful tradition that we have inherited from our fathers. There's again a very significant reason for it. Because when was it that God met with Adam and Eve? He met with them in the cool of the day. Well, that happens twice a day, morning and evening. That's why God instituted the morning and evening sacrifice. That's why a lamb was slain and the blood of the lamb flowed. And so on the basis of shed blood, God simply perpetuated the original pattern of paradise, and simply teaching us that it is His will every day that we begin our day with Him and that we end our day with Him. And if that's true for every day, it is certainly true for the Lord's day. And so on the Lord's day, we worship Him both morning and evening, because that is God's revealed will. And so, my dear friends, it is my wholehearted desire that you, this congregation, may be unreservedly committed to the faithful and biblical observance of the Lord's Day. And that you will be unreservedly committed to the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. That's why in Reformed worship, the preaching of the Word has the preeminence. That's why when the Reformation came, and when all those marvelous cathedrals were remodeled, the altar was removed, because in Roman Catholicism, the altar had become the focus of worship. And what did they do? They placed the pulpit where it belonged, in the center of the sanctuary, because they wanted to visibly reinforce that the proclamation of the Word of God must have the preeminence. And so, my beloved, in conclusion, what does the Lord's Day mean to you? Is the Lord's Day precious to you? Is the keeping of the Lord's Day non-negotiable for you? Is the Lord's Day a day for which you long? Is it your delight that you may legitimately cease from your work and to come to the house of God? Do you understand the language of Psalm 84 when the psalmist says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. David says it so beautifully in Psalm 27. He says, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To do what? To behold His beauty. To behold His beauty as it is revealed in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I think we can safely say that what we think of the Lord's Day is a real litmus test for who we are as men and women. A real litmus test of our spirituality. And so if we disregard the Lord's Day, if we do not love the Lord's Day, that probably means that we do not love the Lord of the Lord's Day, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you in conclusion, do you love the Son of God? Because the answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny. What think ye of Christ. Oh, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, says this: "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." And now we begin to understand why. Because you cannot offend the Father more than by not loving His Son. You cannot offend the Father more than by not believing in His Son. But the reverse is also true. You cannot honor the Father more. You cannot please Him more than by believing on His Son. And therefore, my friend, if you have never done so, if you have never trusted in this precious Christ, if you have never taken refuge to Him in the way of repentance, oh, I urge you to do so even tonight. To do so while it is still the accepted time and the day of salvation. Because even if your faith is but as weak as a whisper, even if your faith is as weak as the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment, but because your faith is focused upon God's Son, God will pardon you. God will save you. God will embrace you in the arms of His love. Oh, Jesus has promised it in His word, that he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And therefore, my friend, if you have not come to Him, oh, cast yourself at the feet of this precious Christ, who is so willing and so able to save you also, able to save you to the uttermost. And my dear friend, if by the grace of God you have come to Him, oh, continue to come to Him. And it is my prayer that God will bless your observance of the Lord's Day in such a way that as you focus upon the Lord of the Lord's Day, the Son of God, that you will grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that increasingly you will wholeheartedly confess that you too are well pleased with the Son, with whom the Father is well pleased. And so may God bless you. May He bless your congregation. May He bless your keeping of the Lord's Day. May He bless the ministry of the Word, so that the living Word may have the preeminence, and that through the ministry of that Word, God's kingdom may come, even here in your community. Amen.